Now please stand once again for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We continue in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we will read verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we come filled with the knowledge of our need, understanding that the thing we need the most is your word. Lord, we have confessed that we have tried to live on our own and that has failed. And Lord, you have forgiven us. And so we come humbly and yet rejoicing, knowing that when we hear your word proclaimed, we're hearing it from a loving Father, from a Son who gave himself for us, and from the Holy Spirit who dwells in us and who teaches our hearts how to pray, enabling us to cry out, Abba, Father. Lord, we come as your family, as your people, gathered round your word. Teach us, we ask, and help us to see Jesus Christ and to live for him. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, as we started our way through Matthew 5, 17 through 20, I said that we had reached a major turning point here at this point of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why we're going to take a few weeks, four sermons, in fact, a kind of little mini-series, you might say, based on these four verses. And Matthew 5, 17 through 20 is so important, because the transition that it marks out is between the Beatitudes and the rest of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In fact, verses 17 through 20 are vital to understand really what Jesus is going to begin to unpack in detail in verses 21 through 48. And so what is this transition? Well, it's the turning point. It's a description between Jesus' followers as the blessed ones of the kingdom. Jesus says, you are my blessed ones. I love you. I set my heart upon you, my spirit upon you. I give you my words. And now I'm going to teach you how to live in my kingdom. Now I'm going to show you what it's going to be like. But it's going to be life in a world in which you face opposition. Life in a world in which you face persecution. Last week, we got a kind of broad brushstroke. We looked at Jesus' teaching about himself. We said that he was unashamedly preaching himself. For a man to do that would be true arrogance. But for Jesus Christ, the promise of the ages, oh, it's pure, sweet, heavenly word of God. Jesus comes as the word from heaven. And he says, don't miss the obvious. Don't miss the obvious about me. There's lots of questions you're going to have about how I'm connected to the law and the prophets. And there's lots of questions that we're going to have here in our text to answer. But don't miss the foundational thing. I came. The promised one. I came from heaven. I'm the center point of redemptive history, Jesus says. When I come, the door of salvation swings wide open. The house of the law and the prophets, a kind of superstructure to this point, is going to be filled full by me. He says, so don't miss it. Don't miss the obvious. And so this morning we want to take this idea of Jesus coming and expand upon it and develop it a little bit more and ask the question, why? Why did Jesus come? What was the purpose of Jesus coming with respect to the Old Testament law and the prophets? And then as a kind of corollary to that, to flesh that out, what does that answer have to do with us? What does that have to do with me and my life? Maybe to put it just a little bit differently then, how does Jesus and how do the citizens of the heavenly kingdom, how do we relate to the Old Testament law and prophets, and how do we live in the midst of this world? We mentioned last week a kind of theme statement that I want to cover for all four of these sermons, and that was that Jesus comes as a new Moses. He comes as a new Moses to fulfill the law and the prophets with the superlative righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. And this morning I want us to just take Jesus' own way of saying things here in verse 17. To take his own sort of simple outline, what he does is he'll state it in the negative, and then he'll state it in the positive. He'll say, here's what I did not come to do, that's point one, and here's what I did come to do, that's point number two. And so what did Jesus mean? What does Jesus mean by saying, I did not come to destroy, but I came to fulfill the law and the prophets? And if you're like many, throughout church history, you come to this point and you might ask the question, well, why does Jesus even start this way? Hasn't he just been assuring the people of God that his disciples, his followers, that you're my people, you are my people, and you're to live righteously in the world. So why does Jesus say this? There's a famous 4th century preacher called John Chrysostom. In fact, his Chrysostom isn't his last name. It's a nickname that was given to him. And it means golden-mouthed. He was such a wonderful preacher and pastor. He was called the golden-mouthed one. You've heard of a golden-tongued orator? Well, this John Chrysostom was a wonderful preacher. And when he came to verse 17, he asked the question like this. He says, about this saying, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. He said, why, who suspected this? Or who accused him that he should make a defense against this charge? Who is it that's saying, Jesus, you're going to do this? Why would you even bring it up to us like this, Jesus? And it's a good question. It's the right question to ask. And it's a question that's really been asked for many, many years. Jesus will, at least on the surface, with what he's just said, when you look at where he's going in verses 21 through 48, will begin to lay out a series of propositions, a series of teachings about the Word of God, which might have made some people think, well, Jesus, what are you saying about you in comparison to the law and the prophets? Because Jesus will say, he'll say, well, you have heard it said that. And then he'll lay out something that was from the Old Testament, or something that had been interpreted and expanded upon by some of the Pharisees and the teachers of his day. And then he'll say, but I say unto you. And so the question sort of naturally forms itself. Well, Jesus, when you come, are you just throwing out the law and the prophets? Are you just tossing it all aside and we're just going to fill in everything with just what you say? Or maybe in more sinister terms, Jesus, are you an antinomian? That theological term means against the law. Someone who believes the law is not valid in our day any longer. Are you an antinomian, Jesus? You can imagine some asking him. So how do we take this? Is Jesus contradicting himself? Well, we can go, no, we can X that box off, because we're Bible-believing Christians, and we know that Jesus cannot compromise. Jesus cannot contradict the Scriptures. We know that's not the case. Or is Jesus just kind of toying with us? You know, he's known sometimes to speak in parables. He's known to speak in sort of dark sayings. But Jesus isn't doing that here. What he's doing, remember, is he's addressing his disciples. And he's addressing those who are opposed to him. And in the midst of that, we'll start to understand what Jesus means by "I did not come to destroy." So first of all, who is Jesus' primary audience? Because that's really how we're going to begin to understand this apparent tension between Jesus and the law and the prophets. Jesus' primary audience, we've said, is his people, his disciples. Yes, there's the multitude. Yes, there's the crowds in the Sermon on the Mount. But he's focusing his words and his comments on his people. So again, why does Jesus do this? Why does he start off saying, "Don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets"? Well, the answer to that is really tied up in the expectations that the Jewish people had for what would happen when the Savior came, when the Messiah or the Deliverer came. See, we've said before that in Matthew 17 through 20, the very central thing that Jesus is saying, not to miss, is that I came, right? I came. Jesus comes. He's the promised Messiah, the promised King, and he ushers in his kingdom. And this is what Jesus is saying. This is the essence of his message. Remember, John said it, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and Jesus says it. He adopts the very words of John, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so Jesus has already laid that out. He's laid that foundation in that he has ushered in the kingdom promised by Moses, by all the prophets, by all the law. And so Jesus wants to teach his disciples most eagerly, "I did not come to throw all that out. I did not come to throw that in the ditch and just walk off and do my own thing. But rather, I came to complete it. I came as the fulfiller. I didn't come to discard or destroy all that." But see, to the people of God, redemptive history has been inching along. Remember, this has been centuries for them collectively. It's been centuries. It's been 700 years since Isaiah's promises about the coming Messiah. It's been 1,000 years since the beginning of the kingdom. I mean, just try to remember what you did last week sometime. You know, what did you do last Thursday? Well, if it was really important, maybe you remember it. But sometimes I really don't remember what I did on Monday, and I have to think it through. So 1,000 years of redemptive history, just plodding along. The people are waiting and waiting for a Messiah. And finally, he says he comes. But where's the fireworks? Where's the show? Where's the glory? Where are the nations streaming into Israel? But see, in Jesus' day, the nations have in fact come to Israel, but not as worshipers of Jehovah paying their tribute, like it says in the Old Testament, but rather as conquerors, right? Roman conquerors who came to oppress God's people, to thumb their noses at Israel's God. Where, Israel, where is your God? Right? The foreigners have come and they have taken over. And so for the people of God, then the kingdom and the law and the prophets and the coming of Messiah, they're like this big, giant building project that drags on for years and years. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of the Bridge to Nowhere. In Pittsburgh, maybe there's other bridges to nowhere. I don't know if you all know about this one, but I learned about it when I was a kid growing up in Pittsburgh. This Bridge to Nowhere was this bridge that was built across one of the rivers there. I'm not sure which one, but it was built all the way across to the very border. The whole thing, superstructure and everything, is up. But they didn't buy the land rights to the opposite side of the river, so they couldn't finish the bridge. And so this became known as the Bridge to Nowhere. From 1963 to 1968, here this beautiful bridge sat, and no one could use it. And so the people are thinking, well, what did our tax dollars do? Why are we paying for this? And you can imagine something kind of like that in the minds of the people of God when Jesus finally comes, they've got this mindset. When is this great big edifice of God's kingdom actually going to arrive? We've heard promise after promise. We've been waiting and waiting. And now he finally comes. And what do we have? Well, we've got Roman occupation. We've got people arguing with and fighting against this one that claims he's the Messiah. How are we to take that? And so in the midst of all this, Jesus comes and he says, look, I'm the architect. I'm the architect of this great kingdom. And I'm going to fill it all in. Now more on that in a little bit. But go back to this picture of what Jesus is trying to do here in the Beatitudes, right? He's told them they'll be in the, Jesus, he said that they're going to be in the world. The world's not going to be happy about their righteous stance, but God's still going to use them. He's telling them their time here in his kingdom, which they're thinking is going to be this glorious consummation of all the ages, is going to be marked by persecution and suffering. And so they're thinking, okay, Lord, what are we supposed to do with this? Right? The Messiah comes, the consummation comes, separation of the wicked from the righteous. All these things, all these wonderful promises are going to happen right now. Right like that, when Messiah comes, they're thinking. So what about it, Lord? What about that law and the prophets? We thought you were the one. We thought you were the fulfiller. And why are the pagans still in control? Why is there so much hostility to you? Why do the people that we see and that have told us they are the representatives of the law and the prophets and who interpret him to us, who sit in Moses' seat, as it were, why are you so at odds with them and why are they so at odds with you? What's going on? So that brings us to Jesus' opposition. The broader audience that will be hearing Jesus and that he's going to have in mind, who are going to be percolating in the background, even if they're not present here at the particular time where he delivers the Sermon on the Mount, yet they're going to be in his mind as he speaks. See, the expectation of all Israel were high about the coming of the Messiah. It wasn't just his disciples and his followers, but it was the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests as well. And yet, what happens when Jesus comes? He comes to a people who are in compromise. He comes to a people who are not necessarily fighting against the intrusion of the foreigners. Well, some were. But in large part, the leaders of God's people were collaborating with the occupiers. They were cutting deals. The priests were cutting deals with the Romans so that they could stay in power. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had become teachers of the law, but their interpretations were so rigid that you couldn't understand anything sometimes of what the law actually really meant. And then when Jesus comes, the Messiah, whom they should have recognized as the leaders of Israel, well, when Jesus comes, well, he comes and has compassion on sick people. He comes and heals them. But what do they say? Well, you healed on the Sabbath. You're a Sabbath breaker, Jesus. You see, they don't see the love and the compassion and the tenderness of God. But they become so rigid and stern and off track that all they see is a Sabbath breaker. Well, he heals the lepers and they call him unclean. And he casts out demons and they say, well, you know, you're in league with the devil. You're doing this by the power of Satan. He claimed to be one with the Father, and then they pick up stones, right, to throw at him, to execute him. He forgives the paralytic. Remember that story? He forgives the paralytic. He forgives his sins. And they say, well, who is this who forgives sins? He's a blasphemer. He's claiming to be God. His disciples, they failed to keep the strict add-on hand-washing traditions that the Pharisees had layered on to the backs of God's people. And when his disciples and John's disciples didn't do all these things, they said, well, they're not respecters of the law. They don't respect Moses. Jesus will even make it a main aspect of his ministry to eat with tax collectors and sinners. He'll sit with the common people and he'll talk with them and he'll interact with them. And the leaders are offended. They say, well, no self-respecting Messiah would do that. And Jesus has words for them. He'll say, even the tax collectors and the sinners, even they are going to enter the kingdom ahead of you because they heard John's teaching and preaching and they repented. And when you saw that, you didn't repent. And so in verses 21 through 48, Jesus is going to carry out a full-scale assault on false interpretations of the law by the Pharisees. And time again, he'll tell them it was they who were relaxing the law. It was they who were destroying the law. And in that context, with the Pharisees being those who most closely represented the law and the prophets to the people, you can see why this antagonism might have made it such that Jesus wanted to say, look, it's not me. I am not here to destroy, but to fulfill. And so what then did Jesus mean by destroy? Just to carry out that building project analogy a little bit farther, the word for destroy in the Greek has in its background a kind of architectural basis. And it's the idea of taking something and dismantling it. Taking something and pulling it apart piece by piece so that there's nothing left. You might say nothing left but a vacant lot. But Jesus says, no, I didn't come to dismantle your law, your prophets, and leave a big vacant lot there. He says, I came to fulfill it. Think about this idea again, because words like fulfill, they can be really hard to get your mind around. When we moved into our new house about a year ago, we moved in. It was a Friday night. We walked in. There's no furniture in there, right? There's no furniture in the house. Praise the Lord, there was a house, right? We had a stove to cook on. We didn't have any food to cook or pots and pans, right? But we had a floor to sleep on, but no furniture to put on the floor. Praise the Lord that Brother Mike was there to help us lug in some heavy stuff. But the next morning, the furniture came. The movers got there. They set it all up, and we could start living in the house. And this is something like what we should think of when Jesus says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He comes to Israel like a house with no furniture. The law and the prophets, they're in place. They've clearly predicted the coming of Messiah. But the house of Israel is found empty. There's no furniture, there's no stove, there's no refrigerator, there's nothing where you can operate a kingdom the way a kingdom of God is supposed to be operated. And so this is the kind of idea. The teachers of the law, they can't furnish the people what they need because they've become blind leaders of the blind. Messiah comes, they don't recognize him and they attack him. And so Jesus is saying, so far from tearing down this house, I'm going to move into the house. I'm going to build onto the house. I'm going to put useful things into the house. I'm going to populate this house with people. I'm going to populate it with living stones. Living stones who are going to be prophets and priests and kings in my house who are going to serve me and who are going to go out into the world and serve other people. This is what I'm going to do so far from dismantling and destroying. In fact, so far from dismantling the law, Jesus comes born under the law. Think about that one for a minute, what that really means. Jesus, the author and giver of life. Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the perfect one, the holy one, comes to live under a law designed for sinners. Comes to live under a law, to submit himself to that, knowing full well that he's not a sinner, and yet he comes to identify with us. He comes so that he could keep the law for people like you and like me who will admit that we can't keep the law on our own. See, we need a substitute to do this for us. And so Jesus will come as the architect of this law. He will come as the architect of the house. He will build upon the law and the prophets, and he'll identify with his people. So we've sort of already started to seep into the third point, you might notice. Jesus doesn't come to destroy, but he comes to fulfill. So what exactly does that mean? What did Jesus come to do? And so it's the positive statement that Jesus makes. And as we go to this next point, I want us to think a little bit about a sermon that the Apostle Peter preached in Acts chapter 3. In that sermon, Peter has just healed a man. He's just healed a lame man in the temple. And he's trying to explain to the people that saw it, because they come running and they're amazed. He comes running and says, this is not my power. This is not our power and godliness that does this, that has done this to this man. It's the power of Jesus. It's the power of the one that you crucified. It's the power of the one you opposed and said, well, he's not a Messiah. He's not for us. And so far from coming to destroy that law, Jesus will take up the building plans laid out in the Old Testament, he's essentially telling them, and he's going to bring that project to completion. And so Peter has just healed this crippled man, and he begins to rebuke. He begins to rebuke the crowd for how they've treated Jesus. And he says, Jesus came to heal people. He came to build people up, just like we've blessed this man in the crowd. And then verse 18, he says these words. After explaining those things, he says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And so he's setting Jesus up here as the one who is in agreement with the law and the prophets. But then he goes further in this sermon, and we're skipping over some points, but he goes further in verse 22, and he shows how even Moses predicted the coming of Messiah. And Peter identifies Jesus as this one. He says, for truly Moses said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And so Peter's sermon here is going to help us in chapter 5 of Matthew. It's going to help us understand what exactly it means for Jesus to fulfill the law and the prophets. And to answer that, and you've got this in your bulletin, there's three components to this I want us to look at briefly. We've mentioned that Jesus comes as the prophet like Moses. So Jesus will come as a new Moses. What does that mean? He'll come as the mediator of a new covenant. What does that mean? And he'll come as the one who fills the law full. So when we say that Jesus comes as a new Moses, you can see how we get that right from Peter's sermon in chapter 3. Jesus comes as a new Moses who teaches the final and the proper interpretation of the law. So Jesus will come as this fulfillment of the law and prophets. He'll bring the law and the prophets to its fullest, deepest understanding. It's not that the law was designed to be external only. Some people will teach and preach that the law was just an outward law. No, the law of God in the Old Testament really did mean to penetrate to the heart. But unfortunately, it hadn't been seen that way. The religion had become external only. So as long as you did this, as long as you did that, we might say today, as long as you read your catechism, as long as you read your Bible, as long as you come to church, then you're okay. Right? See, there's a lot more to it than that. But Jesus will come and he'll bring to light the true meaning of the law. He'll penetrate to the heart of the law, where that understanding had been obscured and darkened. He'll bring out its true intentions and implications. Now, what this doesn't mean is that Jesus comes to simply republish the law of Moses. He doesn't come and say from all of the Old Testament, now I'm just republishing that. I'm laying it down for you. And it's as though nothing changes when I come. But all that happens when I come is that now you know your Old Testament law better. See, that's not what it means when we say Jesus comes as the new Moses. He's not coming simply to republish the law of God. Because when Jesus comes, everything will change. Everything will change in the life of Israel. And so we should never think that Jesus is simply restating the law of Moses without respect to his own identity as the Word of God in the flesh. Yes, Jesus does take the law, and he's the lawgiver. He knows what it means, and so he can penetrate it to the heart. But fulfill simply doesn't mean that Jesus comes and lays down the law again and then reinterprets it properly. As a new Moses, Jesus will be to this newly established kingdom what Moses was to Israel of old. except that this new Moses is actually the Word of God in the flesh. Moses could only give the Word of God to the people as he received it on the Mount. But Jesus will come as the Word of God in the flesh, conveying to the people, not only giving himself to them, but giving them his Word, his infallible Word from heaven as the Word of God, who is the very author of all the Law and the Prophets. So Jesus will come as the new Moses. He'll also come as the mediator or the go-between of a new covenant. So the New Testament teaches this very clearly. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. But we do need to be careful in our terminology here to understand exactly what we mean and what we don't mean by that. Because the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are not two different methods of salvation. Some have taught in a very superficial, simplistic way that the Jews were saved by keeping the law, and they failed. And then Christ had to come and disabuse them of that notion. And now we know that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. But see, that's not really what Scripture has ever taught. Now, surely if there was a law that could justify you, it would have been the law of God from the Old Testament. But because of our sin, we can't keep it. Because of our sin, we can't even come close. We can't even get to the spirit of the law and keep that. And so the Old Covenant sometimes is mistakenly seen as a system of salvation by works, and the New Covenant is a salvation system by grace through faith. The reality is, there's one way of salvation taught in the Bible, and that is by the covenant of grace. By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. From the perspective of the Old Covenant people, the Christ was yet to come. And yet when he does come, he pays the penalty for their sins, but also for the sins of all the people who would follow, for us, for all those who would believe after Jesus came. And so when we speak of this Old Covenant and New Covenant, we're actually speaking theologically about one covenant of grace. It's really important to have that clear. It's one covenant of grace, but that one covenant is administered in two ways. It's administered according to the old administration, the Old Testament, based on the temple, based on the sacrifices, based on the festivals. All of these things were types and shadows and prefigurements designed to point us to Jesus, who would come as the true. And this new administration now, which we're living under, it's established in Christ, and it's much simpler and yet much richer. It's marked by the preaching of the gospel and by the administration of the sacraments, by baptism, by the Lord's Supper. This is how Christ is shown forth to us under the new covenant administration of the one covenant of grace. And so Jesus comes in that capacity, and that is another way that he comes and he fulfills the law and the prophet. But perhaps of these two, this next one is even more important, or it's even more helpful to us to understand what it means. This definition of fulfill is explained by the notion of filling something up. I mentioned this last week. Think about a glass or a cup or a vessel that's got this much capacity, but it's only filled this far. That would be the law and the prophets. Jesus comes to fill up the law and the prophets to its completion. He'll bring a conclusion to all that they were looking to bring, to all that they were promising, to all that they said would happen, and all that they were unable to bring about by themselves. Jesus will take that cup and he'll fill it full with himself, with his teaching, and with his righteousness. And then last week we spoke of another illustration, and it's fitting here as well. Remember the idea of the telescope? Well, Jesus is the end point. Remember in Greek that word I told you about last week? It's the telos. It's the end point. Well, you think of a telescope, and that thing which you see at the end of the telescope of the law and the prophets is Jesus. Jesus is the telos. Jesus is the one who's coming that they were pointing forward to. He's the end point of everything that the law and the prophets would write about. Because, see, they could see him from a distance. They could see that it was coming. And when Christ came, that's how you can say he fulfills it. Christ comes. Journey's over. Building project, okay, it's come to a new phase of completion. So Jesus is the end point. He fulfills the law and the prophets. He's the one in whom this promised new covenant will appear and start to grow. He's the promised king that would come and sit on David's throne. You could put it this way, and this isn't something that I came up with. I don't remember where I read it. But the idea is that, you know, normally a shadow gets cast forward. But it's the other way around with Jesus. It's like the shadow of Jesus is cast backwards into the Old Testament, showing and making it plain that all of it was saying that it was to be fulfilled in Christ. Again, we think of the building project analogy, the building project illustration. So Jesus comes, the law and the prophets are the superstructure, the outer walls. But Jesus doesn't tear it down. He fills it with fine furniture. He populates it with righteous people. Not righteous in yourselves, but people that are righteous in Christ. People that say, I know I can't keep the law and the prophets, and I need a substitute. People who then want to show others how delightful it is to be at peace with God. Because really, when you think about it, that is the goal of the kingdom of heaven. It is to bring people to peace. To bring warring parties together under the headship of a king who can keep the whole thing together. We were at war with God in our sin. And now we have peace with God through Jesus. See, do you trust in Jesus' perfect law-keeping for you? Do you really believe that you could have kept all of those Old Testament laws? Or do you believe that you need a Savior to do it for you? Do you believe that you could have atoned for your own guilt? Or do you believe that you need a perfect, spotless Lamb who came to fulfill everything that those sacrifices meant? See, we understand and believe this by the grace of God. And what difference does this make in our lives? Right? Well, of course, besides just the wonderful reassurance of knowing that I'm saved, I'm rescued, I'm not bound for hell. I don't even need to worry about that. That doesn't need to be something that's on my radar screen anymore. I don't need to worry about that kind of thing. I can live my life to the fullest. Besides all that, what does it tell us and what does it teach us that Jesus has come to fill full the cup or the vessel of the law? It's because we are to adapt the mission and the method of Jesus. Jesus comes and brings the cross, remember? Jesus goes and he will ultimately be crucified for the world. He'll be hated, he'll be mocked, he'll be despised. But his mission is to bring blessing. His method is the cross. The mission to bring the blessing, to bring peace, to bring salvation. See, isn't this what people need to know? I mean, ultimately, isn't this what people need to hear and see from our lives as we live our lives before other people? Remember, we read Matthew 22:34-40. And Jesus was in the midst of just a firestorm of interrogation, a firestorm of hatred and hate coming at him. And they throw this trap down for him, right? They want to trip him up in his words. And they want him to say something that's at odds with the law. They want to say something where they can finally say, ah, see, we told you you can't really be the Messiah. Because then you would agree with the law and the prophets. And so they say, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus has this classic response to them. He puts together Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18 together. And he kind of puts them together as a chain. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. See, because Jesus came to do this for you, to make you people who would love him and who could love him, he's transforming you into people whose purpose is to love God first and to love other people second. So that's pretty broad, Pastor. Are you going to give me any more application? Well, listen, when all the theological dust settles on this, when about what Jesus did or didn't mean by destroying the law, or what he did or didn't mean by fulfilling the law. It's this simple. You need to live your life before a watching world as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom. And what is that going to look like? It's going to look like, primarily, people are going to see first and foremost, the very first thing in your life is going to be your relationship with God. It's going to be, who am I because of Jesus? I worship Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so in everything that you do, say, and think, no matter what comes to you, no matter what type of ridicule or scorn or what reaction, people need to know this is who you are. On your job, in school, when you're playing sports with your buddies, when you're getting together with your girlfriends, they need to know that this is my standard. Jesus Christ and His law are my standard, and I worship Him first, and I'm not going to budge from that. And you say, well, that sounds kind of stern. That sounds kind of rigid and unbending. Where's the love in that? But see, this is the very most loving thing that we can do, because this will spur us on to be gracious, because God's been gracious to me. This will spur us on to be kind, because God's been kind to me. This will spur us on to listen to people's stories rather than just going, well, you know, you don't believe like I do, so I'm not going to even talk to you. Because we know that God, through Jesus, has been listening to our story every step of the way. He's a sympathetic high priest. He knows our sins. He knows our weaknesses. He has shown that kind of love to us. You see, doesn't that spur you on to want to do that to others? That's what it's meant to do. Jesus went to the cross, not for His sins, but for the sins of others. We'll need to take up our crosses as well. We'll need to take up our crosses as well. Jesus forgave those who sinned against Him, and it drove the Pharisees nuts. And it's going to drive other people nuts sometimes when you respond this way. When you forgive people, when they expect you to hate them back and they've hated you, it's going to drive them crazy. How can they do this? Well, we can do this because we're members of Christ's kingdom. And so go ahead and shock the world. Go ahead and shock someone that doesn't know the Lord Jesus. Go ahead and shock someone in your family. If you've been having a hard time forgiving someone, then shock them and say, you know, I forgive you because Jesus forgives me. Do you remember that mission and the method of Jesus? His mission, to bless the world with salvation. His method, the cross. And He calls us to those same things. May the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ be the thing which drives your soul. And may you take up your cross daily as a righteous citizen in His kingdom. And who knows? God may use you to extend the love of Jesus Christ to perhaps the very next member of God's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we do come and we bow before You knowing that we can't do all this. Lord, we can't keep Your law. We can't be the, quote, good Christian witnesses, end quote, that we really want to be and that You call us to. We can't do these things on our own. And yet You have said we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. And so, Lord, we come not despairingly. We come with rejoicing. Because You know our weaknesses and You know You've said You're going to use us. But, Lord, strengthen us in our weakness. Increase our reliance on the Lord Jesus. Use us as instruments to convey Your grace to others. And we trust You to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.